invite you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And due to sickness this week, I was unable to be fully prepared for the next section in the Olivet Discourse. Lord willing, we'll pick that up next Sunday. This morning, I want us to consider the subject of time, its shortness, and our use of it. Time. It's short, isn't it? How do we use it? Now, I preached a slightly different message here almost 2 years ago, and so some of you might hear some of the similarities. But to prime the pump of our thoughts, I want to begin by giving two quotes from the missionary Jim Elliot, who gave his life for the name of Christ. And this is what we see in his journal. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what was done for Christ will last. It's going to go quickly, doesn't it? And it's only what's done for Christ that will last. And the other one that is well known is, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain which he cannot lose. I want to suggest early on in the message that a lot of us are holding on to things tightly that we're going to lose. And we need to make sure we're giving up those things to get what can never be taken from us. And those statements capture the heart of this message this morning. But I want to also say that those quotes by Jim Elliot and other good quotes are not meant to be framed on our walls if they're not engraved on our hearts. It's one thing to know good statements. That's another thing to live them, isn't it? So I'd like to look this morning at time. We're going to look at two main headings. Brevity demonstrated, so the brevity of life demonstrated. And then the second heading is wisdom needed. Wisdom needed, okay? Because time is short, what do we need? We need wisdom. How to live, how to fill up our days to the glory of Christ. So we're going to begin by brevity demonstrated. So if you're in Psalm 103, I'm going to read just verses 15 and 16. David writes, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." And so the vitality of the grass of the field and the beauty of the flower is our life. Now, we have to think about this. Even here in the Northwest, that green grass turns brown in the summer. It's not watered. That's our life. That's our life. Our life is short. It's transient. It's fragile. And even at its height of its beauty, it's already fading. Even in a full life filled with many days, life's brevity is a haunting reality that none of us can escape. Now, this may not be the most flattering of truths to start your Sunday morning off, that we're simply saying to you that you're going to die soon. Even if you live for another 60 years, that's soon. But it's true nonetheless, isn't it? The psalmist continues on in this text. Look what he says here in verse 16. "For the wind passes over it," or the wind blows over it. "It is gone, and its place knows it no more." Its place remembers it no more. And again, that's our life. If you've ever done any hiking, you know that there are times when you're up in a mountain, you'll see these nice, beautiful little alpine flowers that may be there just for a couple days. You go back, they're gone. Its place remembers it no more. See, the hard, cold reality is the memory of our lives at best might span to the next generation, but not much more than that. Not only is life short, But the space that we occupied remembers us no more. Someone else will live in your house. Someone else will work at your job in the position you hold today. Someone else will sit in your pew. I know that's hard for Baptists to understand. Someone else will stand in this pulpit. A life that once thrived with energetic vigor, a life that was full of hopes and dream, a life that was surrounded by friends and family, listen to this, becomes a non-existent memory in a very short time. This is a truth that wise people reflect on. It's a truth that not only do they reflect upon, but they begin to shape their life based upon the reality that even in their best life, meaning maybe 80, 90 years, compared to eternity, that's nothing. And that at any second, they could be standing in the presence of their Creator. And so this truth helps us to remind us what really matters most. And when we think about what matters most, it encourages us to do away with lesser things. And so life's brevity should stimulate meditative thought as to how we are living our lives today. Does our life reflect the character and nature of the glory that awaits us? Do my actions today, does my speech today, do my thoughts today, do my aspirations today match the place where I say my citizenship dwells? See, if I say my citizenship is not here, but it's in heaven, and from there I await a Savior, then that should reflect in the way that I live my life. Consider the truth of James 4, verse 14. James writes, "What is your life? For you are a mist or a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes." And so we have this grass imagery and this flower imagery. And now we have that your life is a mist. It's a vapor. You got to think about this. A short-lived substance is likened to the length of your life. He says you're but a vapor. Now we who are transient, we who are but for a moment, should consider what the eternal, unchanging God is saying to us, and we need to live for Him. His words are true. His words are binding. And we need to understand this morning, that no amount of working out, no amount of dieting, no amount of prescription drugs, no amount of medical attention will wipe away the reality that your life is a vapor. You can't escape the reality of what God has said in His Word. His words are true. And this truth should cause the entirety of our lives to come under the control and the authority of our Creator. And so this vapor or this mist appears for a time, and then it's gone. It vanishes. And that is our lives. And such knowledge of this should produce humility in us. And we have to understand that where humility dwells, there's the place that growth can begin to take place. So let me ask you this morning, if you lived more consciously, aware that your life is a vapor, how would that change your life? How would that affect the way that you live? Would it change your actions? Would you let go of bitterness and pursue love? Would you seek a greater faithfulness in evangelistic endeavors? Would you cease from the unending pursuit of earthly security and invest more time in your family, your neighbors, your community? Would it cause you to set aside this day in order to remind you of what God requires? Would you forgive? Would you turn off your TV and pray? Would you invest more time in your children? Now listen to this. Would you invest more time in your parents? Does the fact that your life is a vapor, if you consciously and deliberately thought about that each day, would it change the way that you live? And the answer is yes. It would change every one of us. Life is a vapor, and then it is gone. Listen, when you are young, so if you're young, and I'm not going to say who's not young in here, but when you're young, you live as if tomorrow is guaranteed. It's not. Ask the Rygaard family, right? You are not guaranteed this afternoon. I'm not guaranteed this afternoon. You may be granted hundreds and even thousands of tomorrows, but you are not guaranteed any of them. James reminds us that being a mist or a vapor should move us to live with this ever-present statement on our lips. If the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. I have my plans. I have what I believe God would have me do. But it's what He wants, isn't it? It's as if He permits me to do this, if He allows me. And why would we live in such a way that would submit ourselves to God? Because again, we're not guaranteed of tomorrow. The brevity of life removes pride. It removes arrogance. It removes self-determination at the expense of yielding to the sovereign hand of God. Our plans, our lives must yield to the all-wise and all-loving God. Now watch this. His plan for you might cut your already vapor life in half. Are you ready to meet your Maker? Are you ready to stand in the presence of God? Are you clothed with Christ? Are you clothed in His righteousness? Have you got to the point in your life where Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father? Have you gotten to the point that He is the only sacrifice for sins? And you cannot get to the Father but through Jesus Christ? And if you're here today saying yes, let me ask you, are you ready to go and have Him evaluate your life? Are you ready for Him to determine whether or not it is wood, hay, and stubble? Or precious stones? What will your life be? It is but a vapor. See, life is at best short. And when we need to live with an understanding at any time, our lives may be taken. And please understand this, it would be for our benefit and for His glory. The Old Testament counterpart to James 4 is Psalm 39, verses 5 and 6. Let me read that to you. He says, "Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath." So breathe. There's your life. There's your life. There's my life. Our life is but a breath. See, you might reply with something like this. Well, I actually breathe like 12 to 20 times per minute. So how does that work? Well, you can multiply all the times that you breathe per minute per the years that you've lived and think you might live, and it is still nothing compared to what eternity will be. Your life is but a breath. Why would we live for a moment? Why would we live for only this day when we could be living for the eternal God forever? So why did the psalmist make such a statement about life being a handbreadth? Listen to Psalm 39, verse 4. "O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am." You know what he asks? He says, "Lord, I need to understand this better. I need to acknowledge this. I need to know that I am not guaranteed forever. Help me to know this and to live accordingly." See, there is a spiritual profit to the one who is willing to ponder the reality of life's brevity. We should be willing to go before God, seeking His wisdom. "Lord, based upon this truth, how should therefore I live?" Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. What does he say? It's better to go to a funeral than it is to go to a party. There's more profit for a human to go to a memorial service than it is to a potluck. Because when you go to that funeral or to that memorial, you're looking at the reality of your impending future. And you say, listen, I need to make sure that my life is being lived in the way that it ought to according to God. It is better. But here's part of the problem. In America, it seems like we remove ourselves utterly from death as much as possible. It seems like so many of us have not seen dead people. And I was, in God's kindness to me at an early age, it seemed like every time I turned around, I was going to some funeral. God surrounded me with death. As I thought about this, I thought of soldiers. They know every single day, any second, their life may be over. And does it change the way that you live? It heightens your awareness. It heightens your sensitivities. Beloved, we need to remind ourselves that this nice, medical, saturated nation that we live in is not reality. We need to understand that life will come to an end. And now, while you're young, your life seems to go relatively slow. You think about the years that it took for that last month of you to get your driver's license. It took forever. But here's the deal. The older you get, the faster time goes. Isn't that true? And if you're a few years out of high school, you're already understanding that life does speed up. Well, with each passing year, it only gets faster and faster and faster. The changing of seasons and the celebrations of birthdays and holidays come with ever-increasing rapidity. And you're just thinking, how did we do this? We just did it yesterday. No, it's been 365 days. That's life. And if we are not careful, if we're not careful to respond with biblical understanding, there will be much guilt in how we have spent our time and how we have not spent our time. Young person, strength and energy will fade more quickly than you think. Use your youthful energies for the kingdom of God. Live for Christ today. Saturate your mind and heart in Scripture. Dwell in the presence of God in prayer. Give yourself entirely to His church. Immerse yourselves in the presence and the service of God. And then and only then will you be relevant to your friends. Your friends do not need to hear what they're already hearing from their peers. They need to hear something distinct, something transcendent, something of a different world. That is why we are here today, to be different. That is the only life worth living. Trust me, when health and energies begin to fade, you will look back and wish you had done more for Christ at a younger age. Let me give you one more text on the brevity of life. So we're talking about life as grass and flowers and vapor and breaths. How long is a vapor? How long is a breath? How long does that flower last? Psalm 90, verse 10. Moses writes, "The years of our life are 70, or even reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away." So what does he say? Life is generally, as a general rule, 70 to 80 years old. So if you're strong and you're healthy and God has just granted to you this life, you might get to 80. And some of you young people right now are thinking that 80 is ancient. You're thinking to yourself, that is a forever away. Before long, you're going to think 80 is not so young or so old. I want you to think about this for a moment. Based upon 80 years of life, please, no raising of hands. If you were 60 plus you've already lived 75% of your life. If you're 50 years old, 63% of your life. If you're 40 years old, 50% of your life is already gone. And if you're 20 years old, I think you're pretty good on that sliding scale. You've already lived 1/4 of your life. Life is a vapor, isn't it? This is why we are told to God, help me to understand, help me to grasp this reality so that my life would be lived pleasing to you. See, brevity admonishes a habitual and regular time of examination of our lives. But let me ask you, what makes up a good life? What makes a life lived to the glory of God? Clearly, wisdom is needed, isn't there? Wisdom is needed. So if you're taking notes, look at wisdom is needed. And I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Here's the thrust of this point. Life is short. How then shall we live? Live for the glory of God. Be holy as He is holy. Live for the glory of God. Be holy as He is holy. It was Thomas Brooks who wrote, "Let us do our duties and let the Lord do as pleases Him." So our job is to do, to obey, to be faithful, to submit to all that He says to do. And we understand that as we do, He's the one that's going to give the results, right? But we also have to understand this. He's also the one that determines the length of our days. He's the one that decides when it's time for us to go home. See, what we have to understand that as we live for the glory of God, as we are holy as He is holy, our job is to obey, not to get the results we want. That is not ours. Obedience to His Word is what we're pursuing. So up front, let me give you two indispensable truths if we're going to live a wise life. The first is the Word of God. The Word of God. The Word of God. There is a strange atmosphere today where many people are saying that they are living for God, but their lives do not reflect a clear biblical commands of Scripture. They are not holy. They're not righteous. They're doing things according to what is right in their own sight. Many young people today say they're living for God, but they don't possess an adequate knowledge of God's Word. They don't have a theological grid by which to understand things. If we don't know the Word of God, if we're not growing daily in the Word of God, let me say this, we cannot live for God. If we don't know what God has prescribed, we cannot say with a clear conscience that we are honoring God by the way that we live, by the way that we think, by the way that we talk. Everything must be brought under what has God revealed. See, without Scripture, we cannot live to the glory of God by loving Him and loving our neighbor. You and I need the Word of God. And when I say we need the Word of God, I'm not just saying the sections of the New Testament. I'm saying all 66 books. I'm saying Genesis to Revelation. I'm saying the Law. I'm saying the Prophets. I'm saying the Gospels. I'm saying the Epistles. I'm saying the prophetic books. Everything in Scripture we need if we're going to know what it looks like to love God and to love our neighbor. The second indispensable thing that we need is prayer. We need prayer. We need to seek wisdom from God in prayer. You cannot survive without prayer, can you? The Bible is alive and active, isn't it? But it takes the Spirit to illuminate our hearts. It takes the Holy Spirit to teach us and to guide us, to open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from His law. It takes the Holy Spirit to be able to enable us to live for Him. And as Christians, we've already learned that the seasons of prayerlessness is in our lives, it makes us devoid of meaning. If you don't pray, you're devoid of power. But it's even worse, you're devoid from the presence of God. And so we need to be people, whether young or old or somewhere in between, to be men of the Word, women of the Word, and men and women of prayer who seek the revelation of God and seek the empowerment of God. Now let me give you two basic grids by which we can evaluate all that we do. Number one, is what I'm doing promoting and manifesting love for God? Are my actions today, are my thoughts today, do my schedules, does it promote and manifest a love for God? And the second is what I'm doing promoting and manifesting love for my neighbor? What is it in your schedule? What is it that you're doing today or this week that would manifest that you actually love your neighbor? This is how we're to live. Those are the two greatest commandments, aren't they? And so when God calls us to do all things to His glory, whether we eat or drink, whether we do word or deed, how can we do any of that if we don't love God? We don't love our neighbor. That is how we glorify God. Now, how we actually live this out, that's where the wisdom is needed, right? Because everyone in this room has a different context, have different circumstances, have different jobs, have different skills, have different gifts than everybody else does. And this is where wisdom is required. And I just want to begin by saying, we can't do everything. You understand that, right? We can't do everything. There are so many good things, so many good activities, so many good services, so many good endeavors that we would like to be a part of that we cannot do. I want to remind you of something this morning. There are still only 24 hours in a day. You cannot do everything. Most of us, if not all of us in this room, are not presently in the need of getting rid of evil actions. There may be some, but most of us are not there. We're not practicing evil. But what we are in the need of is to start choosing the best. See, our lives may be filled with good things, but are they the best things? It's like Paul says, all things are permissible, but not all things are profitable. There are so many things that we may have in our life this very day that may be hindering us from growing in Christ, from serving Christ, from serving our neighbors. And so for us this morning, let me just by say this. Our lives need to be aiming at the very best. Don't settle for mediocrity. Don't settle for, hey, this is what everybody else is doing. No. What is our job? To glorify God and to be holy as He is holy, right? He is the standard by which I am to evaluate and examine everything in my life. Consider this, Ephesians 5. Let's just read verses 15 and 16. Paul wrote, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil." He says, look carefully how to walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Wisdom is required for us to make the best use of our time. Wisdom is required to redeem the time. Listen, time is a gift from God. You understand that, right? It's a gift from God. Now, we can obviously squander time, right? Maybe we did that this week. Maybe we've already done it this morning. I don't know. And sometimes we live as if we are promised tomorrow. And these are devastating thoughts for us to entertain. Because time is a gift from God to us. We didn't create time. Who did? God did. It was God who ordained the earth to function within 24-hour days. And on top of that, He included seasons by which we can further mark time, track time. And it was God who works within the space of time, isn't He? As the giver of life, He chose to have Noah be born before Abram, Abram before David, David before John the Baptist. He is the one that sovereignly chose that those men and those women in particular times to be born in a certain order, so a certain sequence. And we have to understand that their timing of their lives were not mere coincidences. Rather, they are the result of God's predetermination of their life in a specific historical context. Now, you need to understand something. I'm talking about you. You were born for this time. You were born for this season. You were born in this time because God has gifted you and made you a certain way to be able to respond to the providences around us. Because these men, watch this, these men were accountable to God in how they responded to Him in their lives. What they did within the confines of 24 hours a day and the lengths of their lives is what they gave an account for, right? Guess what? The way we spend our time, the way we spend our 24 hours, the way that we live the length of the days that He gives us is what we're going to give an account for. God has given time. Time isn't just this 24-hour thing, but it's like He has presented us a time and a place to live for His glory and to be holy as He is holy. Let's not forget, it was God who brought Christ forth in the fullness of times. The time was exactly right when Christ came. It would not have been right for Him to come any earlier or any later. God, who in Himself is not bound by time, nonetheless works within time to display His glory and wisdom in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. See, time is the commodity by which mankind either lives bringing glory to God or dishonors His name. This is to say that time is a gift. It's a stewardship. How you spent last night, you will be held accountable for. The way that you spend this afternoon, you will be held accountable for. It is a gift whereby we choose whether or not we will respond to such a great gift with faithfulness. See, time is an issue of gratitude. Are you happy to be alive? Some of you are like, no. But you should be. You should be happy and grateful that God has given you life. And I'm going to go a little bit further and maybe step on some toes. You should be grateful that God has placed you in America in this tumultuous times of national decay. You should be grateful for that. Why? Because God chose for you to be born at this time. For a purpose. For a reason. For His glory. To be holy as He is holy. See, ultimately, time is this. It's a matter of worship. Do you worship God in the way that you live? Do you worship God in the way that you spend your day? Do you worship God in the way that you work? It's all about worship, isn't it? Understand that our God, who transcends times, nonetheless expects a day of reckoning in how we use time. Time is to be spent for the glory of God, in the living of kingdom priorities, and the expansion of His kingdom. With that in mind, let's reread Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, or redeem the time, because the days are evil. The days are evil. The seriousness of time is undergirded by the evilness that permeates the culture. Now let me ask you a question, and I really don't care about your end time theology right now. Is evil reigning in our nation? Yeah. Is evil gaining traction in our nation? If I don't see this, we're reading the wrong newspapers. Yes, it is. Therefore, according to what Paul says, we are to be careful how we walk. Present evil heightens the believer's need to walk in wisdom. We need to understand this. God says, you live in an evil time. You could put in like what Peter might say, what's so surprising? But anyway, you live in an evil time, therefore you need to be wise how you walk. See, Ephesians 5 teaches us that evil around us is a cause to respond in an intensification of the pursuit of wise living. Evilness is not a time to retreat. Evilness is not a season for grumbling. It is the express instruction of God to see evil and live in contrast to such evilness. When Christians see evil, we should not despair. But we should drop to our knees in prayer. And we should roll up our sleeves to get to work. That's how we should respond. Drop to our knees in prayer and roll up our sleeves to get to work. Right in on this verse, Jonathan Edwards rightly states, he wrote, Christians should not only study to improve the opportunities they enjoy for their own advantage, but also labor to reclaim others from their evil courses, that so God might defer His anger and time might be redeemed from that terrible destruction, which when it should come would put an end to the time of divine patience. You see what he said? So oftentimes we look at these verses about time and we say, how is it that I can improve myself? Which is good, right? But that's not the full picture. It is we redeem the time so that we can love our neighbor, that we can serve our neighbor, that we can go and pursue them with the love of Christ. Because listen, the neighbor that you have is going to hell if they don't repent. Your relative is going to hell if they don't repent. You may be going to hell if you don't repent. This is how we redeem the time. We don't buy into the cultural way of looking things. We submit ourselves to a biblical view of all things, which includes the knowledge that we will give an account for what we do today, not just what we do, but also what we don't do. And so we don't redeem the time just for ourselves, but we redeem it for our neighbors who are presently enjoying the patience of God, who at one point will stop enjoying that. Redeeming the time is not just for our own advantage, but it is for all of those around us, even those who are presently enemies of God. Let me ask you a question. In all of this presidential soap opera that we are experiencing, how often do you pray for their salvation? Or is it simply that the policies get changed to what we want? Which I think we should pray for that, by the way. But when do we pray for their hearts? Do we pray for them to repent? Do we pray for them to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? What about the co-worker who gives you nothing but hassle? Do you pray for them that God would be kind and save them? Do you pray that God would give you the courage and the love to walk across the desk and say, I want to take you out to lunch. I want to share Christ with you. That's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. That's how we redeem the time. See, with Jesus as our victorious Savior and reigning King, We should live as if God is still in the business of saving people. We should live as if though God is still in the business of reconciling people unto Himself. We should expect at some point when we proclaim the gospel, share the gospel, that it is still the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and to the Gentile next, that He's going to save people. Do we live that way? Are we throwing in the towel? No, He says, be wise, making the best use of your time because the days are evil. And the Word of God, let me remind us this morning, tells us that we reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. So the ultimate issue in our lives is this. Are we living in correspondence to God's Word? Are we living in correspondence to God's Word? In our actions and our motives, in our speech, in our thoughts, is there a correlation between God's revelation and our lives? That's our goal, isn't it? That's our goal. Well, none of us are going to attain it here, are we? But that's our goal, is a progressive sanctification or become more like Christ. See, my activities, my speech, my attitude, my motivation, my worldview, everything should be in the process of becoming more like Christ. This is the wise use of time, isn't it? This is the unwasted life. If you do anything else with your life, that's wasting. This is how we use our life to the glory of God. For not only will time bring glory to God, but that time, think about this, that you live today for God is going to bring with it eternal blessings, eternal rewards. But even better than that, you get God, don't you? You get to live in the very presence of God. Remember, do not wait till tomorrow to devote yourself to such things. Because tomorrow may not be guaranteed you. Now, before I start wrapping this thing down, I do want to give a word of caution. Sometimes we can hear a message like this, a sermon like this, and we could all of a sudden say, all I want to do now is read my Bible, close the door, and never see anybody. We overreact in the sense that we no longer see the value of work, the value of recreation, the value of those things that God has given us to enjoy. The problem ultimately isn't, you know, it is at times, but ultimately it's not the activity, but do you bring God to your activity? Is God seen through you? Can people taste Christ when you go hunting? When you play sports? When you go to work? When you spend time with unsaved people? See, this is not a message wherein which we all join a monastery. It is a message that reminds us that God is sovereign, and in His sovereignty we need to come under His authority in all things that we do. And I want to make this statement too. God is so big and so great and so immeasurable that He has the ability to transform you no matter what you're doing and transform those around you. You believe that? This is what making the most use of your time is. And so I sat back a little bit, and with that in mind, I just like, you know, life really isn't that complex. I mean, there's hard things in life, yeah. But like, what really matters? And so I just started scribbling down here. Scripture, right? Prayer. Family. Fellowship, discipleship, evangelism, and corporate worship. Apart from your work, that's pretty simple, isn't it? And I tell you what, you give yourself to those seven things, scripture, prayer, family, fellowship, discipleship, evangelism, and corporate worship, your life will be lived to the glory of God. And it doesn't matter what other extracurricular activities that you're going to do, Jesus Christ will be seen as Lord of your life. He'll be seen as your God. He'll be seen as the only one worth living for. Now let's be honest, the subject of time is very similar to that subject of prayer, isn't it? And here's what I mean by that. Regardless of current performance, conviction seems to always be present, right? You always know you could pray better. And we know, with regard to time, we can always do better. We can always cut things out of our schedule. And we know that our motives are not as kingdom-oriented as they should. Now, it is my sincere hope that this message would cause each and every one of us a time of examination. It would give us a time of conviction, of things that we're doing and not doing that needs to be replaced by biblical revelation. Our lives do need to reflect more of God's priorities. But at the same time, I want to remind you of grace. See, no matter how scheduled or regimented you are, Christ did it better. No matter how much you live for the glory of God, Christ did it better. It doesn't matter how pure your motives may be, Christ did it better. Our salvation does not hinge on the ability of us to keep our time perfectly. It hinges on the faith in the one who kept the law perfectly. See, the shortness of time should provoke us unto greater faithfulness. But never should failure in this area cause us to despair. Nor should success cause us to feel the sense of praising oneself. A right reflection of time should increase our desire to use time wisely so that we'd worship the true and living God in all that we do. But this is a response to what God in Christ has done, not to get what only He can give. You understand that, right? We live for the glory of God because He has saved us. We can't live for the glory of God to be saved. Writing on Psalm 90, verse 10, Charles Spurgeon brought these comforting words to those nearing death. And because none of us know when death may come, may it encourage us this morning. The mortal fades to make room for the immortal. The old man falls asleep to wake up in the region of perennial youth. You long for that day? Think about all the aches and pains and sicknesses. Those will be no more. No more. You long for that day? If you're a Christian, you do. So here's my last couple statements. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ today. Repent and believe in Christ today. You don't get any of this unless you go through Jesus Christ. And second of all, if you say you're in Christ, then I want to challenge you. Some people say, I get a little loud up here sometimes, so I'm just going to tell you what I want to do. I want to hit this real hard to make the point, but I'm not going to. If you say you're in Christ, then live for Christ. Live for Christ. Live for Christ. Not for yourself, not with mixed motives, not with mixed agendas, but for Christ and Christ alone. Jesus Christ, Colossians, says, is our life. If He's our life, then He needs to be seen as our life. And I want to say one more thing. This is not for parents. This is not for old people. This is for teenagers. This is for young people. These are for my kids. You don't need to wait till you get older to live for Christ, because if you do, you won't. Today is the day that you live for Christ. So I beg of all of us today, don't wait till tomorrow. But today is a day of salvation. Today is a day where we examine ourselves and to see what areas need to be getting rid of and what areas do we need to start living more fully for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we have brothers and sisters right now and other nations being persecuted for the faith. They're being beaten. They're being cast out. Some are being put to death. I pray, God, that not only would You preserve them, but for us this morning, that You would use their testimony, use the reality of their circumstances to cause us to see how easy we have it here. That You'd cause us to see that there may be a coming day when that could be true of us. May You cause it to awaken us, Lord, to the reality that glory is better than here. Make us, Father, to be people who hunger and thirst and long for You. To live for You now. God, I pray that today would be the day that as our hand is to the plow, we would stop looking back. We'd stop being like Lot's wife, looking back to see what we left behind. God, give us a straight view of who You are. Give us a straight view of what awaits us, so that today we would live with the energy and the vigor and the discipline that is needed to follow You. God, we praise You for how good You are. God, You are worth everything. You alone are worthy to live for. And so, Father, I pray that You would give us a greater glimpse of who You are. Teach us from Your Word so that we would know You better, not just theologically, but experientially. We pray, Father, that we would be that peculiar people that you've called us to be. God, give us strength. Give us courage. Give us your enablement. Because apart from you, we can do nothing. God, we ask this in your Son's name and for the glory of the triune God. Amen.